Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 28. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Our study this morning will be titled "The Paul's Summation of the Resurrection." And it we'll be looking at the verses that Tim read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, except we'll be going through all 60 verses of the chapter. So as Paul wanted to say to these Corinthians, I want to continue with what he's teaching here with regard to the final end of Easter season, which is resurrection, because this resurrection is the one thing that has propelled Christianity above all other forms of belief. This power and authority over death that Christ had separates and is unique to Christianity. Paul, in his verses there that Tim read, teaches that it is absurd and unphilosophical to deny that there will be a resurrection of the dead at one point in his plan for the ages, because to do so renders also faith in the resurrection of Christ absurd and vain as well. Paul, with relentless logic and teaching, shows that they who deny the doctrine of resurrection deny the whole scheme of salvation itself. And he has addressed the subject here in this chapter 15 in great detail, as a matter of fact. So this morning, I want to first let us look at the chapter as a whole. And Tim read possibly the most important part of the chapter, but all scripture is given. And so we want to kind of break this whole chapter down. There are three basic sections that emphatically define the subject matter in the whole chapter. The first, if you're taking notes, you will be looking at this. The first section there is in verses 1 through 11, where the evangelical importance and the evidence of the historical fact of Christ's resurrection is covered in those first 11 verses. Then the next verses, the next section is chapters 15, but verses 12 through 34, he covers the interrelationship between the resurrection of the believer and the Lord's Jesus Christ's resurrection, and he is considered to be the first fruits. And then lastly, the last section of the chapter is verses 35 to 18, the manner of the resurrection, with which body do they come? Somebody asked this question. You come out of the grave, what kind of body do you have? And so let's go now to Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15. And we'll look at this chapter with regard to the three sections that Paul has divided this in. And I may cover some of what Tim's already read here as we go through this. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Notice that, fallen asleep, the brethren. I've said this before, Christians are always 100% of the time in Scripture referred to as fallen asleep. Always. There's no exception. So these brethren have fallen asleep. They've died. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one of born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meant to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. One of the first things, this first section, that strikes the reader is that Paul does not proceed to deal with the resurrection as the hope of the believer until he has given sufficient evidence that it actually occurred. We've done that also in our studies in the past, where we've looked at evidence of the resurrection in the Old and New Testament, of course, by the prophets, and Christ himself prophesied what he would do if they buried him. that he would be resurrected. Then, after that, the evidence of the event itself with the witnesses that Paul brings forth, those that saw it, the 500 and some, the historians, by the way, you can, if you read Josephus, a historian, a secular historian, by the way. By the way, he was a Pharisee. Even he acknowledges that this man Christ, Jesus, was crucified and buried and that he came out of the grave. So the apostle assembles these witnesses, and it's interesting that he includes himself there in verse 8. He says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born," and that "born," by the way, is the word abortion. Born, aborted out of due time. Was it on the Damascus Road? Or did he see him before conversion? The English word here, seen, is the same. While there are several different meanings of the word seen in the Greek, in the English, it's used for seen. Whatever the case is, in this case, it was before Damascus Road. It must have caused some doubt into Paul. Now, the remainder of the chapter is taken up with two related aspects. One, the matter of fact of the resurrection and its relationship to the believer. And two, the manner, therefore, with what body do we arise? That verse 8, by the way, we at some time need to go back and take a look at that in greater detail. That's pretty important when you look at that verse in itself with this word seen. So let's continue on here. Verse 12, we left off at 11. Verse 12, "Now," Paul says, "if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Well, you've got to realize what Paul's, why he's saying that. You know, they were not eyewitnesses to the event. This is why Paul's first introduction, the evidence that he did in fact rise from the dead, was so important. He now proceeds to slowly but surely build a doctrine and a practice on this indelible evidence of resurrection. Don't forget, with regard to that verse, the Corinthians, Corinth is a long ways from Jerusalem. So there wasn't likely to be many eyewitnesses from Corinth at Jerusalem to see the resurrection. So he's pointing out to them all this evidence that it in fact did happen. Next, let's look at verses 13. "But there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." These words could not more strongly plea for the absolute necessity of a resurrection. It seems that Paul has already sensed that this will be the kingpin of Christianity throughout history, and that's been the case. Why? Because Christ is the only one in all of history that could speak with authority in the face of death. He said, "Put me in the ground 3 days and I will come out," and he did. And there's no other instant in history among the human race where this has ever been the case. And so this is what sets Christianity apart. You see, Paul had no place in his teaching for a Platonic idea of a never-dying soul. Immortality was put at his gospel as central. But it did not pertain to the human soul by nature. It was only found in Christ and has not yet been given to any believer other than Christ yet. We know that the scripture reads, no one else has risen unto heaven other than Christ himself. Later in this chapter, he shows that this mortal must put on immortality at the time of resurrection. Now, it's not taught that way today in most Christian churches. They're taught that everybody is there, heaven, walking around, looking down, seeing all of us, having a good time. That's not what it teaches. It teaches that immortality is put on at the time of resurrection. And if everybody's already walking around up there, what's the need for resurrection? With one sweep, he disposes of the idea of a conscious intermediate state. Resurrection is a must. And that's why these people are referred to as being asleep in Christ. He didn't teach that at death a believer passes straight to heaven. He taught that they are asleep in Christ, at peace. Their next waking a moment will be at resurrection when they look upon the Father face to face. In the meantime, they are asleep in Christ. You know the verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Did you ever notice that it places perishing with the alternative of everlasting life? Makes no reference to hell whatsoever. Perish is death, dead. But the scripture doesn't speak about being dead of a Christian. The Christian's always asleep in Christ. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If we only have hope in Christ without resurrection, we might as well have hope in Santa Claus. Because hope in Christ, if he didn't resurrect, he'd still be in the grave, still be dead. Verse 20, "But now in Christ, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Caution. First fruits are not the same as first born. One relates to Adam and one to the human race. The other to principalities and powers. First fruit, never mentioned with regard to the mystery, with Paul's prison epistles. There we find firstborn from the dead with firstborn of all creation, or the first Adam. Adam being the firstborn, Christ being the first fruits. Adam was born, Christ raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of God's purpose and plan. Those that are asleep in Christ, that's us, if we're dead, are next. It has to do with verse 23. Verse 23 says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. The death brought in by Adam is removed by Christ, but there is a certain order of those that are resurrected. One is some at his appearing when Christ appears before the Father. There's that group of the first body that are with his appearing in heaven. Some at his coming, which is before the millennium reign. They're considered to be overcomers. Some after the millennial reign, which is another resurrection. However, none can live apart from Christ. He is the example of first fruits, a power that no other person or man has had the ability to do, and that is raise himself out of death. Verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Here Paul takes the Corinthians one step further to impress upon them the fundamental importance of resurrection. The very goal of the ages is to is impossible without it. Without this resurrection, things come to a total halt. We read, then cometh the end. The Greek word here does not mean definitively end like in the English, but it's a goal that's reached, this end that cometh to the end. This is a time when death will be destroyed. Sorrow will be destroyed. Suffering, the end of the age. This is not the end of the world. Then cometh the end. It's a goal that is reached according to the language of the New Testament. Not the end of the world. Moving on, verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead are not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But not deceive evil communications, corrupt good manners, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Verse 29, by the way, does not teach baptism for the dead by proxy. The meaning is this. It reads on from the idea back in verse 19, which said, if this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. There has to be this resurrection. It has been the key of all things in God's plan. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of most men all miserable. For what is the good of being baptized? It is merely a baptism unto death if the dead rise not. Baptism, however, is not only into his death, but we read there in Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, we are they then baptized for the dead. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Or he's saying, what is the use of being baptized if there be no resurrection? You still remain dead. It's just a vicious circle, unless there somehow comes in that resurrection out of the grave. Moving on to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Paul's answer, short and sweet. He says, thou fool, the Lord has nowhere revealed. Verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another in glory. You see, the question that's constantly asked by the scientific world, if you will, some 3,000 years ago, a man dies. 500 years later, the decomposed elements become part of another body. And each 500 years, the same process occurs. At the resurrection, whose body would it be? That's the reason Paul says, ye do err, not knowing the Scripture. The Scripture does not speak of resurrection of the body. You ever notice that? It doesn't speak of resurrection of the body. It speaks of resurrection of the dead. So it's irrelevant about this question. God does not say, actually. Pick it up there, reading on from verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one differeth from another. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in resurrection, it is raised in incorruption. The dead, not the body, the dead. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, that's Christ. Our resurrection, of course, will be like his. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, that's Adam, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earth, such are they also that are earthly. And as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have been born the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. In resurrection, some will be raised to the right hand of God. That's the heavenly calling. Others to walk the streets of the New Jerusalem, which is the earth, because remember, there's in God's plan twofold, a new heaven and a new earth. The earth doesn't pass away. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Some will inherit the earth, each given a body as it pleases him. He does not tell us how, and we probably would not understand it even if he did. But this I know from these verses. It will be, this new body will be contrasted, corrupt with incorruptness. It will be a contrast between dishonorable and that which is glorious. It will be a contrast between weak, those that die and can't do anything about it, or dead forever. Contrast between weak and powerful. It'll be a contrast between natural, flesh and bone, or what is referred to as the soul. Soul, by the way, is just flesh and blood. But it's a contrast between that and a spiritual body that we are to take on as Christ did in his resurrection. Let's continue on with verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this incorruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Paul begins to sum up here at the end of this chapter his teaching there with verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul wants to make sure in this chapter that people understand this resurrection and how important it is to God's plan. In fact, it centers around that. His power over death is the one thing that we can have great hope and a peace that passes understanding. That one day, after we pass, we fall asleep in Christ in our next waking moment, we'll be face to face with the Creator. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We're thankful that you're mindful of us, that you've provided a written word whereby we can have an understanding, where we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, that we can have this past that passes understanding, this peace that passes understanding. Pray that we all will continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, that we all will be rooted and grounded in your love. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.